So we praise you for that. We praise you for being our way maker, promise keeper. And we love you in Jesus' name. Amen.
I'm going to be honest. I wanted to get up and start preaching before the song was over because that song is really that good. Did any of you make a connection with that song in the passage that we've been studying? Absolutely. I mean, if you go back to a little bit earlier in the text, when Jesus responds to the accusation that he had been doing these things on the Sabbath, his response that my Father is working until now, that he's working every moment of every day, then Jesus follows that up after saying, my Father is working until now and I am working. That is the comfort that you and I have as God's children, that God never stops working. There's not a moment within the day. There's not a time within the night. No matter what's going on, God is always at work. Now, I think we can all have experienced where it seems to be that God may be distant, or God maybe doesn't care, or we have these types of thoughts. But listen, let me give a bit of encouragement to you this morning. On this side of eternity, we're always going to have those thoughts. We're always going to have those types of doubt. Is God there? Is God who he says he is? Is he faithful? Listen, with all confidence that I have in the scriptures, he is there. He is always working. And just because we don't have that experience, and I think even as the song even pointed out, even when we don't see him, even when we don't feel him, he's always working. And that's the confidence that we have. And maybe some of the prayers that we should be praying in the days to come, Lord, allow us to see you. Allow us to feel you. Allow us to know your presence. And the reality of Michael Card, there was a line in a song of Michael Card many years that kind of said this, know you in the now, to know you in a very real way in this moment right now. And maybe that's something that we should be praying, not only individually, but even corporately as a church body, that our relationship with the Lord would not be this religious thing that we go through, you know, showing up on Sunday, singing songs, listening to a sermon, going home, but yet that our relationship with the Lord would be such one that is so real and active that there is no doubt that when, you know, that God is in this and that we have that relationship. But that is a completely different sermon than the sermon today. So I'm going to have to stop on that one and pick up somewhere else. But I don't know if y'all have ever noticed, but I do get excited about things. Let's turn in our Bibles to John chapter 5 and let's stand. Let's stand for the reading of God's word. I'm going to pick up in verse 30. Jesus says in his defense, I can do nothing on my own. As I hear, I judge, and my judgment is just, because I seek not my own, but the will of him who sent me. If I alone bear witness about myself, my testimony is not true. There is another who bears witness about me, and I know that the testimony that he bears about me is true. You sent to John, and he has borne witness to the truth, not that the testimony that I receive is from man, but I say these things so that you may be saved. He was burning. He was a burning and shining lamp, and you were willing to rejoice for a while in his light. But the testimony that I have is greater than that of John. For the works that the Father has given me to accomplish, the very work that I am doing, this plays back into what we were talking about earlier, bear witness about me that the Father has sent me. And the Father who has sent me has himself borne witness about me. His voice you have never heard, his form you have never seen, and you do not have his word abiding in you, for you do not believe the one whom he has sent. You search the scriptures because you think that in them you have eternal life. It is they that bear witness about me. Yet you refuse to come to me that you may have life. I do not receive glory from people, but I know that you do not have the love of God within you. I have come in my Father's name, and you did not receive me. If another comes in his own name, you will receive him. How can you believe when you receive glory from one another and do not seek the glory that comes only from the only God? Do not think that I will accuse you to the Father. There is one who accuses you, Moses, on whom you have set your hope. For if you believe Moses, you would believe me, for he wrote of me. But if you do not believe his writings, how will you believe my words? Let's pray together. Father, we commit ourselves to your word this morning. As we look at Jesus's further defense of the accusations and the attacks that were made upon him, God, help us to understand with great clarity. Father, as I mentioned, part of the reason why we don't oftentimes feel your presence, why we oftentimes we feel that you are distant, is because we don't truly know you. God, help us to understand you with great clarity and help our relationship to be one like the Father has, like you have with your Son, Jesus. Intimate, working hand in hand, day by day, moment by moment. We commit this time to you, and we pray this in Christ's name. Amen. You may be seated. Last week, I didn't have the opportunity to finish all of chapter 5. So this is a part 2 to the sermon entitled, Like Father, Like Son. We're going to pick up in verse 31 this week and finish out the rest of the chapter. But I want to remind you, this is a continuation of the trial motif. Now, let's recall a few things for a few moments. You know, when in picking up on this trial motif, let's remind ourselves of what we've already learned, that there was a crime. At least there was a crime in the mind of the Jewish leadership. Jesus had healed on the Sabbath. And as a side note to this healing on the Sabbath, when he told the lame man to pick up his bed and walk, and he picked up his bed and walked and obeyed what the Lord said, it was the Jews who stopped him and says, hey, you're breaking the Sabbath by picking up your bed and walking upon it. But the real crime was not the man picking up his bed. The real crime, at least in the mind of the Jewish leadership, was the fact that Jesus healed a man who had been lame for 38 years on the Sabbath. It wasn't a crime to heal, but the problem that they had is that he actually did this on a day that it was forbidden to work. The accusations, not of healing, but breaking the Sabbath. If you remember the verse in verse 16, it says this, and this is why the Jews were persecuting Jesus, because he was doing these things on the Sabbath. These were the accusations. He was a Sabbath breaker. But beyond that, they went beyond accusations to judgment. If you'll notice what it says down in verse 18, it says, this is why the Jews were seeking all the more to kill him. Because not only was he breaking the Sabbath, but he was even calling God his own Father and making himself equal with God. This is the context for Jesus' own defense. He was accused. And part of the thing, and I'll talk about a little bit later, is the absolute irony of how Jesus ultimately responds to these accusations. Last week we started in verse 19, the truly, truly passages where Jesus begins to give his defense. And part of the irony of the story is that Jesus' defense is this. Yeah, guys, you're right. You say that I broke the Sabbath? Yes, I healed on the Sabbath. Yeah, you say that I have said that God is my Father. He is. You have said that I claim equality with God, and I do. That was Jesus' defense. When you look at verses 19 through 29 in these truly, truly passages, that's exactly what Jesus was saying. When you look at what he says, The Son can do nothing on His own because He only does what He sees the Father doing. Whatever the Father does, the Son does likewise. So He continues to call attention to this relationship. The Father, my Son, my Father, my Son. And that close connection between Jesus and His Father. But in the next set of verses 31 and following to the remainder of the chapter, Jesus kind of, in a sense, following this trial motif, He calls witnesses. These witnesses, now, even in our own day, we have witnesses in trial. When we have trial, there's witnesses oftentimes that are called. In our day, we would call some of these witnesses eyewitnesses. Sometimes we have expert witnesses. I'm not sure that this is what the Apostle John exactly had in mind, our modern understanding of trial and before a judge and jury. But it is similar in many fashions because here a witness simply testifies to what they have seen or know to be true. This is, of all the witnesses that Jesus speaks of, that's what they're doing. They're testifying to what they have seen or know to be true about their Savior or their Son or whoever the witness is testifying. We are going to see that today that not all witnesses are equal. Jesus makes a distinction between several of the witnesses, but they all do testify of this, of similar things. And I think maybe it's probably better for us to think more in the terms of testimony than a defense. This is not a legal trial. This is not before judge or jury. But these are accusations. They did accuse Him of breaking the law. But this was a conversation. And these accusations were made, and Jesus was simply responding to the accusations that were made. One of the things that we did talk about, this idea of this man breaking the Sabbath on the Sunday by picking up his bed, taking a walking, and one of the things that I reported to you, that there is nothing within the Old Testament scriptures that says that a healed man cannot take up his bed and walk. But Jesus responds to them. And all of these witnesses would testify to what they know concerning the person of Jesus Christ. One of the ironies of the story is this, is that we will, what we will see is not only that these witnesses will testify to who Jesus really is, but their witnesses ultimately will bring, now note this, condemnation upon the people who are making the accusations against Jesus. Jesus, in all of His wisdom, calls these witnesses, in a sense, to defend who He is. But at the same time, those very witnesses condemn the ones making the initial accusations. Now, let's pick up in verse 31, the fivefold witnesses. Verse 31 states this. Jesus says, if I alone bear witness about myself, my testimony is not true. Now, it's interesting that He states that. If you've read the book of John, it almost sounds contradictory to something that's said a little bit later into the book of John. And so what Jesus is essentially saying here, that if me, being the Son of God, if I bear witness about, and here's going to be the key word, myself, then my testimony is not true. And what, in other words, Jesus is saying, if I say something about myself, then I invalidate myself. Okay? And I don't think that's exactly what Jesus is saying, or that is exactly what is meant by what He was saying. Later on in chapter 8, and you can turn there if you want, but I'll read it in verses 13 through 14. The Pharisees said to Him, verse 13, you are bearing witness about yourself and your testimony is not true. Almost verbatim of what Jesus said earlier. But notice how Jesus responds to this. Jesus answers, He says, even if I do bear witness about myself, my testimony is true. This idea of technicality, that if Jesus bears witness about himself, that invalidates what he has to say. And I think that's the whole point that I'm trying to make here of this. Jesus is not saying that. He says, even if I do bear witness about myself, my testimony is true, for I know where I come from and where I'm going, but you don't know where I'm going, where I come from, or where I'm going. In other words, I know who I am. I am the Son of God. I am who I claim to be. I am equal with the Father. I have been given authority. You have no idea ultimately who I am. So, actually, I can testify about myself. And this issue, I think, in this passage, is not that Jesus was considering about testifying about himself, but simply that he was setting the stage for ultimately what would follow. Primarily, all of the evidence that had already been claimed, all the things that had already said, what he was essentially telling them back is this, is that it is true, I am my Father's Son. Because we know in the context, even in the context of this passage in verse 30, Jesus said, I can do nothing on my own. As I hear, I judge, and my judgment is just. Because notice what it says, because I seek not my own will, but the will of him who sent me. So let's take that back to the context of the next verse. When he says that I alone, if I alone bear witness about myself, my testimony is true. What Jesus is saying here is this. I am so connected to the Father. My job is never to bear witness about myself. My job is continually bearing witness of the works of my Father. He says it over and over and over again, and somehow, even I miss the meaning. Truly, truly, verse 19, truly, truly, I say unto you, the Son can do nothing of his own accord, but only what he sees his Father doing. For whatever the Father does, the Son does likewise. This whole argument that he's making here is this. My job is not to testify about me. My job is to be testifying about the Father. What I see, I tell. What he does, I do. I do what he tells me I can do, because my job on this earth is to tell you about the Father. That's the argument. So the accusation is that Jesus claims that God is his Father. That he claims to be equal with the Father is exactly what Jesus is saying. You're absolutely right. You are absolutely right. I can't even bear witness about myself. Because if I bear witness about myself, it's simply not true, because everything that I do proceeds from the Father. I'm truly bearing witness. It is my scope. It is my job. It is my job title. And it is my duty as the Son of God to constantly being bearing testimony, not about myself, but ultimately about the Father. Now, notice what the context is as we move into verse 32. He says, verse 32 states this. There is another who bears witness about me, and I know that the testimony that he bears about me is true. Now, if you keep reading, he picks up in verse 33 with John. But let's make this note for a moment. There is another who bears witness about me. Sometimes when we read this, we automatically think this other person is John, because the next verse picks up with John. This other person, though, I am convinced, ultimately he's not talking about John the Baptist. This another refers actually to his Father. And this gives us a little bit understanding. When Jesus says, I know that the testimony that he bears about me is true. That is the one testimony where he has complete confidence. Total and complete confidence that the Father is bearing witness, truthful witness about the Son. This, and of course, he picks up again, and we won't go there quite yet, but verse 37, he says a little bit more about his Father. But it's funny that he uses this term, there is another. I think that has to do, the reason why he worded it another is because he was talking about his father. He was being a good Jew. Do the Jews speak the name of God? No, it's even if they do, it's always altered, correct? They alter the name of God because for them, the name of God is so holy, they could not bear to say the name of God. So Jesus, being a good Jew, says, you know what? There's another. You know who? The other. The other, that is God. It's him who bears witness about me. You see, the Father's witness, in ultimate reality, think about it like this way. I don't think the Father's witness was for the sake of the Jews. In other words, the Father was not bearing witness about the Son for the sake of the Jewish people. I think the Father ultimately was bearing witness about the Son ultimately for the sake of the Son. That's what those two are about. It was ultimately about him. He was testifying to, he is testifying to Jesus' own words, as they testify to the Father. I'm going to read some verses, and that way you can get the flow of what I'm thinking. In John chapter 8 and verse 14, Jesus says, even if I do bear witness about myself, my testimony is true, for I know where I come from and I know where I'm going, but you do not know where I come from or where I'm going. Now slide down to verse 16. Yet if I do judge, my judgment is true, for it is not I alone who judge, but I and the Father who sent me. So there's this interconnection between what's going on, between the Father and between the Son. If you flip over to John chapter 12, in verses 49 and 50, it states this. Jesus says, for I have not spoken on my own authority, but the Father who sent me has himself given me a commandment, what to say and what to speak. Notice verse 50. And I know that his commandment is eternal life. What I say, therefore, I say as the Father has told me. In other words, what Jesus is trying to make so perfectly clear, that his connection and his relationship with the Father is so intimately connected, sometimes the lines are blurred to a degree. What he does, I do. What he commands me to speak, I speak. When he judges, I judge. He is the life giver, and there's life within him, and he gives me the authority to give life. And this response, I could only imagine that the heads of the Jewish leadership was exploding with absolute anger. The thought of blasphemy, that Jesus would claim to be the Son of God, that God the Father would be his Father, and that he claimed equality with God. And Jesus nails down the argument and says, not only is it true, but let me give you a few more details. I think this passage will drive this home. The Father was not about testifying for Jesus for the behalf of the Jewish people. That ultimately the Father testifies about his Son because that's really the Father's goal, is to glorify his Son. Turn over to John chapter 17. This gives us insight to this, of the relationship between the Father and the Son. Follow along with me as I read the first five verses of John 17. When Jesus had spoken these words, he lifted up his eyes to heaven. Now, this is the high priestly prayer. And this is the beginning of his prayer. Father, the hour has come. Notice this. Glorify your Son. That your Son, notice this, may what? Glorify you. There is this relationship between the Father and the Son, is that the Father wants to glorify the Son and the Son wants to glorify the Father. Therefore, when the Son or the Father is bearing witness about the Son, it's not about other people. It's only about Jesus. Since you have given him authority over all the flesh, now notice this ties right back into what we've already studied, to give eternal life, talking about the Son, to all whom you have given him. And this is eternal life, that they know you, the only true God, and Jesus Christ, whom you have sent. Now notice, I have glorified you on earth, having accomplished the work that you have given me to do. And now, Father, glorify me in your own presence with the glory that I had with you before the world was existed. If you want to know Jesus' mission in the world is to glorify his Father. That is his focus. If you want to know the Father's part of the Father's mission concerning his Son in this world, it is to bear witness and to glorify his Son. It's not about us. There is a unity and an intimacy within the triune Godhead that sometimes is hard for us to grasp. The Father has already stated in this passage, the Father loves the Son. And that is what Jesus is saying here. In verses 33 through 35, we see the first human witness back in John chapter 5. Jesus, in a sense, he calls John the Baptist. Verse 33, he says this, "You sent to John, and he has borne witness to the truth. Not that the testimony that I received is from man, but I say these things so that you may be saved. He was a burning and a shining lamp, and you were willing to rejoice for a while in his light." Notice what it says in verse 33, "You sent to John." You sent to John. I think this really has. Remember the first time that John the Baptist comes upon the scene in the beginning of John's gospel in John chapter 1? John chapter 1 and verse 19. It says, "This is the testimony of John that the Jews sent priests and Levites to Jerusalem to ask him, 'Who are you?' He confessed, did not deny, but he confessed, 'I am not the Christ.' And they asked him, 'What then? Are you Elijah?' He says, 'I'm not.' He says, 'Are you a prophet?' And he answered, 'No.' So they said to them, 'Then who are you? We need to give an answer to those that sent us.'" This is what Jesus was referencing when it says, "You sent to John." He says, "What do you say about yourself?" In verse 23, John responds, John the Baptist, he says, "I'm just the voice in the wilderness, crying out in the wilderness, 'Make straight the way of the Lord,' as the prophet Isaiah said." He goes on to say that I am not the light. They had sent this delegation to John, but part of what John was doing ultimately, that John himself was bearing witness about Jesus. He was just simply the voice in the wilderness. He was not the light, but he was sent to bear witness of the light. But what is it that he actually bore witness to? Notice verse 32 of chapter 1. Verbatim. "And John bore witness." And this is what he bore witness. This is what he said. He says, "I saw the Spirit descend from heaven like a dove, and it remained on him." He inserts commentary here, and he says this, "I myself did not know him, but it was he who sent me to baptize with water. And he said to me, 'He on whom you see the Spirit descend and remain, this is who baptizes with the Holy Spirit.'" Now notice verse 34. "And I have seen and I have borne witness that this is the Son of God." That's what John the Baptist was bearing witness to. It wasn't that he was just a miracle worker or a great teacher, but he was actually bearing witness that Jesus was ultimately the Son of God. We go back, and I'll reiterate it again in John chapter 20 and verse 31. These things are written. John says, the whole purpose of this gospel, I'm writing that you may believe that Jesus is the Christ, the Son of God. And here, John the Baptist gives this testimony that Jesus is just that person. He bore witness that this is the Son of God. If you go back to John chapter 5, there's a word that he uses in I think it is at verse 33. Yeah, at the end of verse 33. You sent John, and he has borne witness about the truth. What truth? That is a great question. We live in a day where truth tends to be relative. That's just your truth. Now, I don't believe that, and I'm going to partially explain why. The truth sometimes in our age tends to be relative, at least culturally speaking. And oftentimes people say, and the reason that they say that this is your truth and my truth is because there is absolutely no argument for their truth. It's my relative experience, and I like it, and I'm going to make the argument fit my way of life. But John was sent to bear witness about the truth. And let me say this. I'm going to insert this back in right quick. The church is called the pillar of what? Truth. The pillar of truth. And he's sent to bear witness about this truth. John was not just bearing witness about a truth, but he was sent to bear witness about the truth. The truth of what he saw, the truth of ultimately what he recognized, that Jesus was the Son of God, but not the fact that just Jesus was the Son of God. Notice what Jesus says about himself in chapter 14 and verse 6. You don't have to turn there, but I'll read it. And Jesus said to him, I am the way, I am the truth, and I am the life. No one comes to the Father except through me. If that is not the most exclusive thing that could be said about eternal life and happiness, there's nothing that can top it. So we can't walk away with the idea is that Jesus was just a good moral teacher. We can't walk away with the idea that Jesus was a good guy. Either Jesus was absolutely insane, or a false prophet, or he is just this. He is the way, the truth, and the life. He is the only way to heaven. And it is either true or it's false. And you remember not too long ago, I preached out of 1 Corinthians 15 and talked about the resurrection. And the fact that Jesus being resurrected from the dead is tied to our resurrection. And Paul says, if this is not true, then our preaching and our faith is ultimately in vain. If it is a lie and we believe it to be a lie, there's no need to come back here next Sunday morning. I'm not giving an out for those of you that maybe in this moment have doubts. That's not my goal. But what I'm really trying to do is to get you to see that Jesus is just that. He is the way. He is the truth. He is the life. That is his claim. And Jesus, even in the context of what he's saying here, listen, if it's just my testimony, it's not a truth. If it's just about me, but it's not. My Father bears witness to me. John the Baptist bears witness to me. All these people bear witness that I am who I say I am. Verse 34. Not the testimony that I receive is from man. And it's interesting. You know, does Jesus need man's testimony? Absolutely not. Does Jesus need defending? No. But notice what the end of that verse says. He says, but I say these things so that you may be saved. All this, I am my Father's Son. All of this, me claiming to be equal with God. All of this has an ultimate end goal. That you, us, may be saved. When the Bible says, I am the way, the truth, and the life, no one comes to the Father but me, either it's true or it's false. And goodness gracious, if it's true, we need to cling. We need to believe. We need to trust. We need to believe He is who He says He is. Verse 35 says this. He is a burning, talking about John the Baptist. He was a burning and a shining lamp, and you were willing to rejoice for Him while you were in His light. Notice there, and it's interesting that Jesus says that John the Baptist was a shining lamp. How many of you remember the words that when he was bearing witness, he says in John chapter 1 in verses 7 through 9, what did John say? He says, I'm not what? I'm not the light. But I just came to bear witness of the light. But yet here Jesus calls him a lamp. Now, a lamp and a light is two different things. And it's interesting, ultimately, that he says that. Psalm, write this down. You can go back to it later. Psalm 132:17, prophetic in nature, says this. There I will make a horn to sprout for David. I have prepared a lamp for my anointed. That's John the Baptist. Hundreds of years before John the Baptist came upon the scene, God had already prophesied that He would prepare a lamp, a light, ultimately for His anointed, the Messiah. You see, John the Baptist was the lamp, but he was not the light. His ministry of being a lamp was ultimately to point ultimately to Jesus. One of the things that we discussed on Thursday night, that the lamp, especially in Jesus' day, was not the source of light itself. It was just the vessel. It was just the vessel. And what John the Baptist was, he was the vessel, he was the lamp that pointed to, ultimately, the source of light. And matter of fact, this, just reminded of this. In John chapter 1, verse 4, in Him was life, and life was the light of men. That light shines in darkness, and the darkness has not overcome it. Skip down to verse 9. The true light, which gives light to every man, was coming into the world. He was in the world, and the world was made through Him, yet the world did not know Him. This is who John the Baptist was pointing to. John the Baptist was simply a lamp and not the light. And notice verse 35, the end part of 35. It says, you were willing to rejoice for a while in His light. This points to something. That when John the Baptist was preaching and teaching and making disciples and baptizing people in the river, there was great multitudes that came to John the Baptist because John the Baptist was this figure that was constantly pointing to the Messiah. He was preaching repentance that the Messiah was coming. That was his message. And in a sense, this messianic joy and fervor began to build up within the nation of Israel. The Messiah is coming. The Messiah is coming. And one of the things that we need to learn and see now, that when they learned that ultimately Jesus was the Messiah, they were absolutely disappointed. You see, the Messiah that they wanted a military leader. They wanted someone that ultimately would take them out from under the rule and the thumb of the Roman Empire. That's the type of Messiah that they were looking for. They were looking for a dictator, a ruler, a strong man. But when Jesus tells them that my kingdom is not of this world, it destroyed all of their hopes. Because Jesus was not that type of Messiah. Jesus was ultimately the Messiah that would ultimately come and give Himself. And give of Himself, and He would ultimately shed His blood on our behalf to redeem us from our sinful condition. Verse 36, Jesus' own works. Verse 36 states this, but the testimony that I have is greater than that of John. In other words, John was good, but what I've got is even better. For the works that the Father has given me to accomplish, the very works that I'm doing, bear witness about me and that the Father has sent me. And the Father who sent me has Himself. Oh, I'll stop right there. But then also he's talking about His works. My works are weightier. They're bigger. They're greater than the testimony of John. Now, what are these works that Jesus was talking about? Ultimately, we've seen already in our study of this gospel that Jesus did many signs. He worked miracles. He taught. And ultimately, it can be talking about the entirety of Jesus' ministry. The whole time that Jesus was alive on this earth, he was doing ministry and healing people, turning water into wine, raising the dead, talking about the truth, and really exemplifying and glorifying his Father. When we think about the works of Jesus, John chapter 10 spends a lot of time, and I'll just read some verses through John chapter 10 that relate to what Jesus says about his own works. Jesus in John chapter 10 verse 25 states this: Jesus answered them, "I told you, but you don't believe. The works that I do in my Father's name, they bear witness about me." Skip down to verse 32 of John chapter 10. Jesus answered them, "I have shown you many good works from the Father." Notice that connection again and again and again. "I've shown you many good works from the Father. For which of them are you going to stone me?" Boldness to say that in the face of the Jewish elite. But skip down to verses 37 and 38. Jesus defends himself, and essentially what they have done up to this point is blamed him for blasphemy. "Call God your Father, equal with God." Listen to this answer. Verse 37. "If I am not doing the works of my Father, then do not believe me." If I'm not doing it, guys, if you don't believe that these are not the works of the Father, then do not believe me. "But if I do them," verse 38, "even though you do not believe me, at least believe the works." In other words, look at what I'm doing. This is the work of the Father. If you don't believe me as the Messiah, at least believe what I'm doing is true. Now notice what it says. "That you may know and understand." Here's the gallon of kerosene on an already bad situation. "That you may understand that the Father is in me and I am in the Father." That's who I am. That's what my works bear witness to. My works don't bear witness about my glory. These works don't bear witness about how great I am, about that I am, you know, God in the flesh necessarily. But my works bear witness of my relationship with my Father, and I can do nothing apart from Him. So when you say that I claim that God my Father, you're right. When you say that I claim equality with God, you're right. You're right. Not only does Jesus' works bear witness, but look, the Father bears witness, verses 37 and following. "And the Father who has sent me has also borne witness about me. His voice you have never heard, his form you have never seen. And you do not have his word abiding in you, for you do not believe the one whom he has sent." Absolute condemnation. We have the story of Jesus' baptism in the book of John. We don't have all the details. And Mark chapter 1 and verse 11, here's an added detail to Jesus' baptism. It says this, "And a voice came from heaven." After he was baptized, it said this, "You are my beloved Son, with you I am well pleased." This was the Father verbally paying witness to the Son. John chapter 8 and verse 18, Jesus says, "I am the one who bears witness about myself." Now remember, that helps us to understand that I am the one who bears witness about myself. And notice, "And the Father who sent me bears witness about me." 1 John 5:9, "For if we receive the testimony of men, the testimony of God is greater. For this is the testimony of God that he has borne concerning his Son." Now listen, from this point on, from verse the next couple of verses, the end part of verse 37 into 38, there's three damning indictments. The first indictment: you have never heard his voice. You have never, talking to the Jews, talking to the Jewish leadership, you have never heard his voice. Unlike Moses, in chapter 33 and verse 11, it says this: thus the Lord used to speak to Moses face to face, as a man speaks to a friend. When Moses turned again to the camp, his assistant Joshua, the son of Nun, a young man, would not depart the tent, because here was a man that talked to God face to face. Jesus said that the Jews didn't hear the voice of God, which doesn't mean that you couldn't hear the voice of God. But what he was saying is, there are people that hear the voice of God. I hear my Father's voice. Moses heard God, Moses heard God's voice. The problem is, the Jews were deaf to who God was speaking to. They didn't hear God's voice. John chapter 3, verse 34 tells us this, that Jesus speaks the very words of God. The Jews don't hear God's voice. They especially do not hear God's voice in Jesus, and it follows that ultimately that these Jews were not true followers of Moses, ultimately. The second indictment: you have never seen his form. Unlike Jacob in Genesis chapter 32, it says this: so Jacob called on the name Peniel, saying, for I have seen God face to face, and yet my life has been delivered. Although that this was probably not the very face of God, he saw something of God. He saw God. But yet Jesus makes the accusation to the Jewish leadership: you have never seen his form. Now, since Jesus was the very manifestation of God, I think about the few passages that talk about that. John chapter 1, verse 18, for no one has ever seen God, the only God who is at the Father's side. He who is at the Father's side, he has made him known. In other words, Jesus is the revealer of who God is. If you want to know God, you need to know Jesus. Matter of fact, this is exactly what's said in chapter 14, verse 9. Let me read chapter 14, verse 9. Let me give you verse 8. Philip said to him, Lord, show us the Father, and it's enough for us. In other words, if you just show us the Father, nothing else say it. Notice Jesus' response. Jesus said to him, have I been with you so long that you still do not know me, Philip? Whoever has seen me has seen the Father. So he asked this question: how can you say, show us the Father? I've been telling you my entire ministry that I am God in the flesh, tabernacling among you. I've taught you over and over and over again that if you want to see the Father, look at me. That we are so intertwined. If you want to see the Father, I am it. That was his response. This was the second condemnation. The reason it was a condemnation was this: since Jesus was ultimately the very manifestation of God's, and the Jewish leadership ultimately did not see God in Jesus, it ultimately follows that these Jewish leadership were not true Israelites. Number three, the third indictment. Notice what it says in the next verse: nor does his word dwell in you. Unlike Joshua. Joshua's word, God told Joshua to be in the law of God, to study the law of God. And I told you, be strong and courageous. And we know that Joshua was just that. He just didn't read the word. That he believed the word in such a way that Joshua took the children of Israel straight into the promised land. You see, the word of God dwelled in Joshua, but Jesus was saying here to these Jewish leaders that his word does not dwell in you. The psalmist David said in Psalm 119, "Thy word have I hidden in my heart that I not, might not sin against you." You see, what the Jews didn't believe was John 1:1. "In the beginning was the Word, and the Word was with God." And what? The Word was God. You see, the Jews did not believe the Word of God. They didn't believe Jesus, and they had no time for Him. This is the indictment. This is the Father giving witness to the Son. And ultimately, this indictment condemns them on three different levels. They don't hear God's voice, and they don't hear it in Jesus. They have never seen God, yet Jesus stands before them. The Word of God does not dwell in them. They don't believe and live out the Word of God, yet Jesus Himself is the very, very Word of God. Verses 39 and 40, and I'll close in these last few verses. It says, "You search the Scriptures because you think that in them you have eternal life. And it is they who bear witness about me, yet you refuse to come to me that you may have life." Think about this for a second. Is it possible to make this right here an idol? Now, you say, "That's a trick question, Pastor." It is a trick question. But we need to understand this principle. Do we as the church make this an idol? The answer to that question is yes. Let me tell you how. Because some way, somehow, we're much like the Jews. That if we get up and do a quiet time every day and we read our Bible every day, then in some way, somehow, that's going to make us closer in our relationship with God. It won't. The Jews knew the Scripture inside and out. That didn't make them any more closer to God. And the truth is, it's not the Word of God that saves us. What saves us? Jesus. The Word testifies to that. It gives witness to that. It's not the Word that saves us. It's ultimately Jesus who saved us. The Word didn't go to the cross and spill His blood to die. There is no blood. It couldn't have been a sacrifice on our behalf. But the Word gives witness to you and I that ultimately that was Jesus that had to die. Just like we're reading in the Gospel of John this very day. Over and over again, Jesus lets us know that these passages were written that we may be saved, that we ultimately may be born again. And He condemns them by saying, "You think that in the Scriptures that you have the eternal life." In other words, you pick up the Torah and you walk it around and you parade it as if that was God Himself, and it's not. You see, that Torah that you pick up and walk around and parade points you to the Messiah. I'm the Savior. I'm the Savior. Now, am I saying don't study the Word of God? Am I saying that the Word of God is not important? Absolutely not, because that's the revelation of God to us that lets us know that He is who He says He is. We believe that we have eternal life, but it's not because of the Scriptures themselves. The Scriptures are just a tool. We have eternal life ultimately because of the Savior, because of what He has done. The Scriptures simply point us to Him. But notice what He even says at the end of this. "You refuse to come to me that you may have life." I say this to you. I know most of you. Some of you just by name. Some of you I know a little bit more than others. And I'm not trying to guess anybody's relationship with the Lord. I'd never, hardly, ever make that assumption. But listen. There are many people in this world that believe that they have eternal life. But yet, when we see all through the Scripture, Jesus, who could see clearly, see into the hearts of men, he often says, you don't have it. Because you don't believe. And the reason that maybe some of us in this room don't have it is because we believe we have the scriptures. Or that I was raised in the church. Or that I believe in God. And some of those things, some way, somehow, that God's going to save me because I believe those things. Listen to me. If you believe all those things, yet if you refuse the Son, then you do not understand. You must have the Son. You must have Him. He says, yet you refuse to come to me that you may have life. The only way, I am the way, the truth, and the life. No one comes to the Father but by me. That is the only way. That is the only way. And the only way that you or I or anyone will ever be saved is that if we come through faith in the Son. Verse 45, do not think that I will accuse you to the Father. There is one who accuses you. Jesus doesn't have to accuse. That's what I'm saying here. He says, there's Moses, on whom you have set your hope. Moses is our father, they would say oftentimes. He says, on whom you have set. For if you believed Moses, you would have believed me because he wrote about me. But if you do not believe his writings, how are you going to believe my words? Scathing indictments. The indictments that they are ultimately, the Jews were not believers in Christ. They were not Christ followers. And even though that Jesus gave a defense of himself, his defense ultimately brought condemnation upon his hearers. Now listen, I'll reiterate this again. John chapter 20, verse 31 says this, but these things are written that you may believe that Jesus is the Christ, the Son of God, and that by believing in Him, you may have eternal life. Believe it. Believe it. Trust it. And if you do, God will save you. Not because of what mom and dad has taught you, not because of what somebody else has said, but believe it for Jesus' sake, for your sake. I talked about irony a lot in this passage. Last week I talked about the irony of the Jewish leadership wanting to take the life of the life giver. That the Jewish leadership was passing judgment on the judge of the universe. And today, the irony of this is that Jesus' defense witness ultimately brought condemnation upon those who were making the accusation against him. My goal, my hope, in the coming days, through the preaching of God's Word, through the interaction and the relationships that we build as a community with our family and with our friends, listen to me, that people not would just hear about Jesus, that they would come to believe in the one true Son. And that in Him, that our friends, that our family, that our neighbors, that the people in our community would come to a saving knowledge of Christ and come into that intimate relationship that they ultimately can have with them. And listen to me, and I'll say this to you. If you don't have an intimate relationship with the Savior, today you can begin it. Today. I'll be right over there in that corner, willing to receive and talk to anybody. Others will come and we can pray and we can talk. Let's pray together. Father, we thank you for this word. We thank you that so clearly defines and describes the relationship that you have with your Son, that you are all about the Son's glory, and that the Son is all about your glory, that He is your Son and you are His Father, that it is like Father, like Son, that you have given full authority to Him to give eternal life, but yet at the same time, Father, you have given Him the right to execute judgment upon all of those who ultimately do not believe. God, help us to see that and understand it. And for those of us that are here this very morning that may not quite yet understand it, God, help to give them clarity. Help us to demonstrate it. Help us to teach it. Help them to understand it, Father. Father, your word tells us that you are patient concerning people like that. Help them, God, take the blinders off their eyes that they may see and understand that ultimately, above all else, you love them. Thank you, Father. We pray this in Jesus' name. Amen.